If you have your Bibles, I would ask you to turn with me to John chapter 3. John, the Gospel of John chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, I would encourage you to take one of those Bibles that's before you there in the back of the seat to follow along, and you'll find our reading this morning and our text this morning on page 1060 and 1061. John chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 15. Follow along, please. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to Jesus, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. May the Lord have the blessing on his reading of his word this morning, this communion Sunday morning. This last week at our two ministries during the week at Brentwood and at Bridgewater, these retirement and assisted living rehab homes where our team has been going now for some years. Dean was away, and so they asked me if I would bring the message, and so I was glad to do that. And I began by asking those who were gathered a question, and there were, I think, 14 and thereabouts in one of the gatherings, and maybe 15 or 16 or so in the second one, including a couple staff members. And the question I asked if you could ask Jesus any question you wish, and he would answer you, what would you ask him? Well, there was a pause for a moment or two, and then people started to respond as they kind of thought that through. And a couple of the answers just stuck in my mind, just right off. If you could ask Jesus anything at all, and he would answer, what would you ask him? These are a couple of the answers that came back. One lady said, I would ask Jesus, is my name in the book of life? Another one responded, I would ask Jesus, am I truly saved? Another man in a wheelchair, he said, I would ask Jesus, am I good enough? Have I done enough to enter heaven? Interesting answers, aren't they? Interesting answers. You know, as we read, or as you read through John's Gospel, and for that matter, as you read through all of God's Word, you'll find three themes that run all the way through it, just over and over again. And one of them is God's Word presents us with evidence. Evidence of who God is and who Jesus Christ is and what he has come, why he came, and what God through Christ demands of you and I. And so evidence, and the second one is belief. calling those who would read and those who would hear the gospel message to believe. And then the third thread, if you will, that runs through God's word is life. The promise of life to those who believe the gospel message. Evidence, belief, and life. You know, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John sums up the purpose of the gospel of John. You're familiar with these verses. Let me read them to you again. John 20, 30 and 31. He said, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Signs, evidence, so that you might believe, so that you might have life. Life in his name. Here in John 3, we meet a man that's very familiar to many of us. And in this passage of Scripture, we find John 3:16, that verse that many of us have learned, memorized, even as youngsters. And it was interesting at Brentwood the other day, as I was talking about this very passage, one of the fellows who's from memory care there, he raised his hand. And so I called on him, and he said, "Why is it sometimes at football games and basketball games, there'll be somebody holds up a sign that says John 3:16. And I said, "Well, I'm glad you asked." And so we talked about that a few minutes, and we're talking about that this morning really as well. And particularly on this communion Sunday morning. But anyway, here in John chapter 3, we meet Nicodemus. And we know who he was. He was a religious somebody, really, who came to Jesus. And he came to Jesus when? He came to Jesus at night, right? It's here, and it's pretty evident to it. And the conversation begins with Nicodemus in verse 2. And his observation, he says, "Jesus, a teacher, a rabbi," he said, "we know that you have come from God, and we know that by your signs, by the miracles that you do. We know that you've come from God, and we know that by the signs of the miracles that you do." What was it that drew Nicodemus to seek out Jesus in the night? Why did he come to Jesus at night? Well, many of the Bible commentaries, and we've heard it often, I have, that perhaps, maybe probably, because of his fear of being associated with Jesus, fear of what his associates or what his friends might think. Here he is talking to this Jesus, seeking him out. But what we know for sure, and I always try to call you back to what do we know for sure, but what we know for sure from this passage of Scripture is Nicodemus, he sought out Jesus, and he sought him out at night when it was dark. And so we have to believe that it was God's conviction that led this educated man, Nicodemus, who was a leader of the Jews, to seek out this Jesus. And it's amazing, isn't it? A leader, a teacher, seeking out this untrained Galilean carpenter, asking the most important questions having to do with eternal life that anyone could ever ask. It's interesting as we look at that, isn't it? It was dark, but the real darkness was a moral and spiritual darkness that was prevalent during that day. And the darkness of Nicodemus' heart was blacker than the night around him, and Nicodemus knew. Or rather, Jesus knew Nicodemus' heart as well. You go back to chapter 2, the last few verses there, and it says, verse 23, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the sign which he was doing," verse 24, "but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man." What do we learn from that? Jesus knew exactly what was in Nicodemus's heart. He knew what was in everybody's heart. He knows what's in your heart this morning. That's our Jesus. As you sit there, as I stand here, he knows what's in our hearts. You know, there are times when people may seek you and I out as Christians. You know, there's something about, in their eyes anyway, there's something about our lives or our smile or our priorities in life, and they may seek us out to talk to us, asking questions about this, that, or the other, and asking questions about spiritual things. You know, in our life, we run into people too. People like Nicodemus, and then when we see them and we look at their lives, and they are kind people, they're nice people, they're maybe church people. I mean, Nicodemus was all of that, wasn't he? But yet we can look and we can see, but only God knows the heart, doesn't he? He knows your heart and he knows those around us as well. And so we find Nicodemus, and when we find Jesus here. And so what we see in this passage before us in Nicodemus, that even those who are upright and sincere and religious people are by nature, as God's word says, still without hope and without God in this world. And so it was true of Nicodemus. Many of us are familiar with Ephesians chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, as we find in Ephesians 2, there's a description of both the religious and the irreligious. And what he says there, he says, by nature we are all by birth, we're without God, we're devoid of spiritual life, we're born in transgression, we're unable to change our predicament, and we're without hope, whether religious or irreligious, whether part of a church, any church or not, but by nature, we're lost without God and without any real hope. You know, in such a person as that, and as we were before we came to know Christ, if you know Christ as your Savior today, such a person is really not in need so much of more information, but they're in need of what? Regeneration. That's the real need. Regeneration. And it's not renovation that they really need, but rather it's what? It's transformation. It's a transforming of the heart. And this is what Jesus speaks to Nicodemus that night. What you need is a transformation, a radical change, a spiritual conversion, so transformative that it is best described, as we read down through this scripture, Jesus compares it to a birth. He talks about a second birth, but even a first birth. You know, we're all familiar with that. It's miraculous. And it happens all the time. It's interesting, when I was in Cuba, just as an aside, there's a lady in the central church there. She's a medical doctor. And right across from the house that the church meets in the pastor's backyard, is a clinic. And I asked her, I said, could you give me a tour? And she said, sure. And so we met at a certain time, and we went through the front door, and she started to explain what was there. She speaks a little English. And she said, this is a 16-bed hospital. And it's pretty humble, to say the least. And there was a men's ward, and there's a woman's ward, and most of the men, they were all in one room on mattresses about that thick, I think, and the women the same. And we walked through a little further, and I noticed, she said, this is the maternity ward. And there had to have been 15 or 20 women who were in maternity condition. Is that the way you might, they're pregnant, how's that? I got it right. I mean, they were big. And I asked her, I said, all these women, they're about ready to go? And she said, well, no. She said, in Cuba, if you live out, you know, a ways from a hospital, he said the government makes provision that for 30 days before your due date, you can come and live at the hospital. And so that explained why there were 15 or 20 or I don't know how many they were. I don't think I saw them all. But they live right there. They take their meals there, and family can come and visit them and things. And but this being born part, as we all know, although it's a miraculous thing, it's a common thing. And so Jesus uses a metaphor here, at least to start with something that's very familiar. But then he moves on from that, and he adds to it. But what he's asking for, or where he's saying that we all, by nature, are sinners, and he calls for, he makes provision for just a radical change. A change that only God can bring about. And so Nicodemus begins the conversation. Look at verse 2 with me. This is where the conversation begins at night. Nicodemus begins it there in the middle there of verse 2. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And then Jesus responds. Hearing what Jesus would say, I think would amaze Nicodemus, wouldn't you say? How Jesus responded, it had to amaze Nicodemus. It would amaze me. You look at verse 3. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, if I've never heard that before, I would be amazed and I would be confused. And you read down to that next verse and you'd have to say, Nicodemus was amazed and Nicodemus was confused. And he asked a question that I would think that I would ask too. Jesus, how can this be, this born the second time? The only thing he knew about was being born the first time in a physical sort of way. And so Jesus is not speaking here about something that, you know, is a physical birth, but he's talking about something very, very different, is he not? Verse 3, "Truly, truly," King James says what? "Verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so Jesus is not speaking about a kingdom out there. But rather, Jesus is speaking about a different kind of kingdom. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Mark, in his writing in the gospel, the first words he reports that he writes down of Jesus' ministry, he says this. He said, "Jesus proclaims, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Repent and believe the good news. And so Jesus here is giving to us the same message that he gives to Nicodemus. Isn't that really the message that we as believers, that we as a Christian church, isn't this the same message that we preach? Isn't this a message that our neighbors need to hear about Jesus Christ? There needs to be a radical change. It's a change that only God can bring about. Entrance into God's kingdom is only on the basis of being, what did Jesus say? The entrance into God's kingdom is only on the basis of being, what does it say? Being what? Born again. There it is. Or being born from above. And then we find Nicodemus' response there in verse 4. I read recently a story about Winston Churchill. I think he died in the mid-60s, so it must have been sometime before that. But he was having a conversation with Billy Graham. And Mr. Graham was speaking to Mr. Churchill about his need to be born again. And upon hearing this, Churchill replied, "It's too late for me, Mr. Graham. It's too late for me." I don't know how that conversation ended, but it's not too late for anyone who come and trust Christ as their Savior. I've had the privilege of being at bedsides of those who were taking their last breaths and being able to share the gospel. And I remember one in particular when I was pastoring a church in the UP of Michigan. And the wife is a part of our church, and she said, "Will you go see my husband? He's in the hospital, and he won't be here for long." And I did, and I just shared this simple message right here, just in a couple minutes. And he looked at me and he said, "Oh, really? Is this what being saved is all about?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Yeah, yes, I want to trust Jesus." And so we talked further and we prayed together and I left. Well, he lingered another week or two, I guess. And I remember his wife coming to church and she said, "Oh." He said, "Here he is. He's in the hospital, not doing well. We know that his days are short, but there has been a change in that man and I can't explain it except that God changed his heart." I said, "Praise God. Mr. Churchill, I've got news for you. It's not too late. It's not too late." Often I end the services with a quote from the Old Testament. It's a call and it's a warning. Today, if you've heard God's voice, what? Do not harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. So salvation is not really given until the gospel message of Christ dying in the place of sinners is believed. And that's what John 3:16 is, isn't it? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him would not perish, but have," what? "Everlasting life." That's the message of the gospel. Someone said, I just read it this week, they said the most amazing words in all the Bible are, "For God so loved the world." The six most amazing words in the Bible. I can't argue with that, can you? "For God so loved the world." I like that. God so loved men and women so much that he will pursue them in his love in order to bring them to repentance and bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone wrote this, and I had to write it down because I certainly couldn't have said it any better. "This fact still remains that saved souls are always repentant souls, and that saving faith in Christ and true repentance towards God are never found separately." Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel, and Jesus asked him, "Do you not understand these things? You're a teacher and you do not understand these things?" You know, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, but yet when we look around and we hear the things that are taught and preached and not preached today, he could just as well have been saying, you're a teacher, you're a deacon in the Baptist church, or you're an elder in the Presbyterian church, you're a priest in the Catholic church, and you don't understand these things? About there needs to be a change on the inside that's wrought by God and him alone. Jesus is saying in order to enter God's kingdom, there needs to be a cleansing and a renewing of the Spirit of God in the human heart. Cleansing and renewing, only a work God can do. Verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." There needs to be a cleansing, there needs to be a believing. Cleansing of what? Cleansing of sin, and cleansing of self. And a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we move on down to verse 8, and we all know about wind, and Jesus is trying to help Nicodemus to understand about the work of the Spirit of God. Talks about wind. Talks about birth. We're all familiar with that. Now he uses an illustration about wind, and we're all familiar with a light breeze, and some of us are more than familiar with hurricane force winds as well, are we not? Mm-hmm. We're familiar with those things. You know, we can't see the wind, but and we really don't understand, but we can see the effects of wind. We can feel it. And so is the illustration Jesus uses. One of my favorite things since we moved out in the country is to be able to sit in our back porch And all there is back there is trees, mostly big oaks with a few pine trees. And on a few occasions, as I sat there in the quiet, and that's one of my favorite things about being there, it's quiet. But on a couple occasions, sitting there just looking out at the top of the trees, and everything was quiet, nothing moving, still. Then all of a sudden, starting over on one side, just a little quiver in the top of the trees. Over here, and then little by little, it just kind of moved along the top, almost like, you know, just a handful of breeze that kind of moved along through the top, and then it was gone. Just a little move. I couldn't explain it, and me sitting down there, I didn't feel it. But there's this little shaking, rattling of the leaves, of the needles up on top of these trees, the wind. Can't explain it. It's mysterious. But so the very Spirit of God moving among people and speaking to their hearts and drawing them to Himself and among God's people, encouraging those who need to be encouraged and pointing out and convicting some who need to be convicted of some things in their life that's not right before God. It's an amazing thing, the work of the Spirit of God, having to do with the wind. You know, we can't quite explain it, can we? But we see it move. And it's interesting too how you know we can sit in a place like this. And someone shares the Word of God, and there'll be someone who is touched by the Word of God, and you can see it in their face. And someone else hearing the same word in the same place, sitting there half awake, perhaps daydreaming about the Super Bowl or something else. The Spirit of God. We can't explain it. And it's about what Jesus said. You just can't. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. Why do you talk about that? So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Yeah. That's our God. He works in mysterious ways. It's only the Spirit of God who can move a heart, and only the Spirit of God working through the Word of God who can change a heart and change a destiny. It's a miraculous thing. We sang earlier some verses to a song. Let me remind you of them, and it really speaks to this. This is what we sang. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through His Word, creating faith within. People hearing the same message, some dozing and others responding, being moved by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. The next verse in this hymn that we sang, it says this, very well written, and it speaks so well. We sang, I know not how the saving faith to me He did impart, nor believing in His Word brought peace within my heart. But I know whom I had believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. That's conversion, isn't it? That is. That's a change within. It's being saved. It's being born again. It's not a convincing someone to have a greater interest in God or Jesus or the church. It's a radical, God-ordained, eye-opening, heart-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. It's a born-again thing. And anything less than this is a gospel according to man, and it's not a gospel that we find in God's Word. There is a vague, non-saving kind of Christianity, and that kind is really utterly useless and accommodates a lot of people, but it saves none. It saves none. When we proclaim that Jesus is the only way, it's because it's true. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father except through me. Why is that? Because there's no one else who is qualified to be a Savior. That's why. No one comes to the Father except through me. because there is no one else qualified to be the savior of sin. No, not one. Jesus makes it plain to Nicodemus the absolute necessity of the new verse. Look at verse 14. I want us to get a sense of what's here. We can't look at every verse, but I want to comment on this one. Speaking to Nicodemus, he knew his Old Testament. Jesus preaching the gospel, if you will, using the Old Testament. Verse 14 goes back to the book of Numbers. Jesus is taking him way back there. Numbers 21. He says, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What happened in the wilderness? The nation of Israel, they strayed and they were sinning, and God was displeased to them. And God rained down on them what? Serpents. And they bit them. And some were killed and some were wounded. And the people cried out to Moses, Moses, we have sinned. Pray for us. And God provided a way. A serpent on a pole. What was it? What were they told to do? To do what? To look up at the pole, and they would be healed. And so, verse 14, Jesus is taking back Nicodemus back to this and using as an illustration. He's preaching the gospel to him from the Old Testament. He says that as the serpent was lifted up and that people found life, he said the Son of God, Jesus himself, will one day be lifted up on the cross, and only in that will there be life for any and all who will look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Moses and the stick, no, it wasn't. Well, just kind of be around it, you know, kind of be close to it. But rather, what? Believe God's word and look. And that's the call, looking to the Savior. Jesus telling Nicodemus that he, Jesus, will be lifted up on the cross, and that all who will look to him will be saved from their sin. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin, that through him we might have life. In his name, God's word tells us. And so this is our message, isn't it? Look to Jesus Christ and to him alone. He alone is the Savior. He alone can save you and save all and save any from their sins who will look to him. I say this again, this quote. This great fact still remains that saved souls are always repentant souls, and that saving faith in Christ and true repentance towards God are never found separated one from the other. Repentance and faith. Can you say of yourself, I believe? And can you say of yourself, I repent as well? Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day in Luke chapter 13, he said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Pretty clear and pretty plain, isn't it? It is. Now, we can feel sorry for our sins, but really, and still not turn from them. Someone had described this as simple remorse. We can feel sorry for our sins and not turn from them and remorse, but it is not repentance. Repentance, true repentance, turns from our sin. That's what repentance is. Jesus said, except you repent of your sin, you shall all likewise perish. Later we meet Nicodemus again, and just skipping ahead as we look to our table of the Lord's Supper in a moment. Later on we meet Nicodemus again, and this time it's not nighttime. Later on we find him, and he's testifying to the religious leaders in John chapter 7, and he's defending Jesus in the daylight and in front of those who would later put Jesus on the cross. And then later on we run into Nicodemus again in John chapter 19. We find him at Jesus' tomb helping to anoint Jesus' body. I want to think that Jesus, rather than Nicodemus, was truly born again. There was a change. Coming at night and confused and not understanding, and Jesus speaking to him and sharing the gospel message. Then we find him arguing for Jesus in front of his peers and the crowd. And then we find him again at Jesus' death at the tomb, helping others to anoint the body of Jesus. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's talking about the Lord's table, talking about communion, talking to believers. He said, when you come together, he said, you need to examine yourself. Before you partake of the elements, examine yourself. First of all, to see if you be in the faith. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are you trusting him? Have you repented from sin? Are you a repenter? Someone said the Christian life is one of repenting and believing, the old saint said. I found that to be true, and I see that in God's word as well. The Christian life is a life of turning from sin and turning again and again and again to the Lord, believing, trusting in him, the Savior of the world. We're going to pray, and then we'll have a few moments of meditation as Diana plays, and then we'll have another word, and then we'll partake of the bread and the cup together. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, for your word today, a simple message from a very familiar passage of Scripture. And Lord, I pray that it's not fallen on deaf ears, but many ears that just need to be reminded, and perhaps some among us who today your Spirit has opened a heart and you may have heard or perhaps understood these things for the very first time. Well, Lord, I pray that your Spirit might do a work in all of us. Draw us closer to yourself. Lord, continue to work in us. And Lord, by your grace, I would ask that you might work through us as well. For your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.